Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Jill and I have had the privilege since January, when we began to launch the Owen Center, of visiting the churches that Covenant Church prayed for, just the way you pray for churches in the community. We've done that as well. And so Jill and I have been able to we started very early. One of our first churches we came to was here at Grace Heritage, because we feel so at home here. But we have, we've been to a lot of churches. We're in the 30s now of the churches we visited in Auburn and Opelika this year. And I just want to tell you how refreshing it is to be here in a gospel-centered, grace-driven fellowship. I mean, you have something very special here that if you had made the tour that we did, you just wouldn't find the kind of quality and depth of biblical teaching and life that God has given to you as a community. So I want to encourage you to celebrate that, to be thankful for that. I don't know what God has in store for the future, but I know that really he is doing wonderful things among you, and I'm so thankful that Jill and I have another chance to be here with you this morning. If you'll open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, we're going to take a look at the text that you see written already in your worship folder. But before we turn there, if you and I sat down at a table together, maybe today at lunch, and I were to ask you, how has Christ changed you? Would you have a story to tell? If I ask you, how has Christ changed you this year? Would you have a story to tell? If I ask you, how has Christ changed you this month? Would you have a story to tell? Authentic conversion brings change. Not just immediate change, but ongoing change. For the Scriptures consistently declare that those who belong to Christ are being transformed into His likeness. This text before us this morning from 2 Corinthians 3 is about the radical change, the personal transformation that results from knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. It exposes our tendency to resist change and calls us to the one place where transformation is promised, the presence of the glorious Christ. So will you give your attention to God's Word as I read it to you this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Will you please stand as we read this, as I read it, please? Just out of respect for the Word of God and an act of reverence toward Christ. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not intently look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the faithful Savior, and you have sent your Holy Spirit into your church. And Holy Spirit, you are the one who opens the eyes of our hearts and convicts us both of our sin and of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Would you come now this morning, and would you so work in our hearts today that we would not only begin to see but gaze upon the glory of Christ and be transformed. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, why don't we love the glory of God? Why don't we delight in it? Why do we avoid it? First, let's answer the question, what is glory? If we're going to talk about that a little this morning. I'm going to give you the definition a couple of times because it's a little bit it's a little complex. Here's my definition of glory. Glory is the full measure and the true exercise of a person or object according to its nature. Glory is the full measure and true exercise of a person or object according to its nature. Yes, an object can have glory. An object can have glory. A Krispy Kreme donut shop has a kind of glory to it, doesn't it? In some shops, the customer can watch the entire donut assembly, from the dough being mixed and rolled to the donut and the hole cut, the conveyor belt that runs and rolls the donut down the way to the dough falling into a vat of hot grease and watching a little machine flip them over when they get just brown enough. And then they're placed on another conveyor belt that kind of rolls out. And here's probably the best part. They're this golden brown donut, and those cooked donuts drip dry on that conveyor belt before running under a waterfall of sugary white or chocolate icing. Now, if you love donuts, or maybe even if you just love machines, now's the time when you say, glorious. This is glorious. The glory of Krispy Kreme is making donuts. Do you get it? You get that, don't you? Well, people have glory too. Moments when they get a taste of the full measure and the true exercise of their nature. As a pastor, I get one of the privileged views of a wedding. With a groom, I watch the rear doors of the church open. And I watch the bride in her wedding gown step into the room. And a groom's face at that moment beams with a kind of glory, a glory of delight and love for his wife. That may be one of the reasons why some brides choose to wear a veil, to protect the groom from the intensity of his own affections, or to protect herself from the glory gaze of her husband. No wonder brides blush. That wedding moment illustrates that even if we cannot define glory, we know it. For the human race was made for the glory of God. We love it. We love glory. We want it. Psalm 8 says, "Who is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you are concerned for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. We recognize in people at weddings and when they perform, we recognize that glory in a wedding or when they perform at their game or at the peak of their music or at the peak of their studies. So we applaud and cheer and even buy tickets just to see and hear the glory. And this longing, this hunger for glory, that is a part of who we are as human beings, will either lead us to heaven or send us to hell. There's glory. You can have glory in an object, and we as people are made for glory, and now we have to realize that the inner atmosphere of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is glory. God's glory is the full measure of Himself according to His nature. God's glory is the full measure of Himself according to His nature. God is full of Himself, full of all His attributes, perfect and complete in every divine quality. Like a star, the weight of His perfections fuse into one eternal, bright, and radiant display. So everything God does and must, everything God does is and must be glorious. As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The ultimate glory in which we have been made and for which we have been made is the glory of God. So, if we were made for God's glory, why do we avoid it? Our passage points to two places where we face the glory of God and either love it or leave it. First, Christ's glory displayed in the law. Second, Christ's glory displayed in the cross. The Bible tells us that the first look at Christ's glory can be terrifying. Now we get a picture of that, don't we, in the passage we read this morning? Here's a little background for what Paul is speaking of there. In the story of redemption recorded in Exodus, in that part of the Bible, the God of glory pursues a people who have run from His glory. The God of glory is pursuing people who are running from that glory. The God of glory pursued Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And that brings us to the historical backdrop of 2 Corinthians 3. Exodus 19 tells us that after the Lord God, Yahweh, delivered the children of Abraham from Egypt, He brought them to a mountain in the wilderness, and there He drew near, and His glory began to show. If you want to turn your Bibles to Exodus 19, we get a description of what it's like when God draws near to His people in His raw glory, beginning with verse 16 of Exodus 19. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. I just want you to know that the people of God, the people of Israel, they were in their tents, they were in the camp, and they were trembling there. And then Moses says, you got to come on out. You got to get even closer than you are right now. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Can you believe that? After all of that, Moses actually went up into the face of the glory of God. Moses went up into the cloud. Moses went into the sound of the trumpet and the thunder. And Exodus 34 tells us that when Moses came down off the mountain, God's reflected glory on his beaming face was too much for Israel to bear. Not just the glory of God, but the reflected glory of God on the face of Moses was too much for the people to bear. So Moses took up the habit of wearing a veil when he was with the people and removing the veil when he was with the Lord. So, why does the glory of Christ in the Old Testament terrify us? Because the law, written on stone, is the revelation of the heart and the glory of Christ. The Old Testament law displays the glory of Christ's perfect righteousness. His holiness is summarized in the Ten Commandments, living law, etched in stone, which no sinner can bear. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So Paul calls Christ's righteousness revealed in the law Christ's ministry of death. If you look at verse 3:7. His ministry of condemnation, verse 9, which is so glorious that no sinful person can bear it. Now there are two responses to Christ's glory in the law. The first one is to hide behind two veils. Did you notice there are two veils talked about in this passage? First, there's Moses' veil. And Paul says, now we're not like Moses. Verse 12, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses. And here's what Moses did. He used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of that glory of what was fading away. This is what I call the preacher's veil. And when we are faced with the conviction of the law, it is common for us to speak to those or to act in such a way toward those who would speak to us of the glory of Christ in the law to say, don't do it. We don't want to hear about that. Don't tell us the truth. Don't show us the full glory of Christ in the law of God. In the 35, 37 churches that Jill and I have visited in our community, one of the great griefs that we have is that in those churches we have heard four address sin in the life of the hearers. And so the preacher's veil is common among us culturally that says, put a veil down, preacher, and do not let the pure glory of Christ in the law shine upon our hearts. There's another veil in verse 14 here that Paul speaks of. He says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. You see what's happening? Some people will say, put the veil up, preacher, so don't tell us the whole truth. Others will say, even if you tell us the truth, we're going to drop a veil over our heart. There's a hardening. This veil is a hardening of the heart, a refusal to see, hear, and to repent. If you look at chapter 4, you'll see how Paul talks about what this veil looks like in the way we respond to the law of God. There's a contrast, and you have to see this in the negative, okay? In verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul says this, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame." All right, here's what we do. Here, the veil of our own heart is that we hide because of our shame. We hide in our shame. We hide in behind our shame. When we experience shame, we hide. We try to cover ourselves. Second thing Paul says, that we're not walking in craftiness. In other words, when someone walks in craftiness, they have to try to find loopholes in the law. They have to say to themselves, well, does the Bible really say that? I mean, let's try to explain this away. You know, maybe the Bible didn't really mean that, or maybe it's sort of a cultural type. It was culturally for that time, but not for our time. And so let's create some confusion. And so they begin to walk in craftiness. And the third thing Paul says that they're not doing, but which, if you pull the veil down, is happening, is not adulterating the Word of God. Did God really say that? Those who hide from the light of Christ's glory in the law are corrupted underneath these veils and gradually lose sight of the glory of God. A second response to the glory of Christ in the law is to repent, to remove the veil, and we see that here in the text. To remove the veil is to repent, to pull back the curtains of our hidden sin, to bring our sin into the open light of Christ revealed in the law. This is repentance. Now, repentance is not a vague moral discomfort. It is first a specific understanding of our sin. Our minds are changed concerning a particular sin. Then repentance is a specific conviction of sin. Our affections and emotions are engaged in repentance. We grow to abhor and hate the sin Christ has shown us. And finally, true repentance is specific action consistent with our knowledge and conviction of sin. Repentance acts. It bears fruit in our lifestyle. Though our natural instinct at the sight of the glory of Christ, first sight of the glory of Christ in the law, is to cringe, no one comes to Christ without first seeing Christ's glory, Christ's righteousness displayed in the law of God, and then repenting of their sin. Christians live coram Deo, before the face of God, daily, looking at Christ's righteousness written in the law of God and repenting of their sin. The glory of Christ in the law leads us to the glory of Christ in the cross. So, this second look at Christ's glory is liberating. Here is a greater glory, Paul says. And when you read that, if you remember the historical backdrop, you say this is really going to be unbearable then. A greater glory? How can sinners bear a greater glory of Christ than the glory of the law? The greater glory of Christ is displayed on the cross. In the Old Testament, Christ's righteousness is displayed as an external standard that nobody can keep. In the New Testament, Christ's righteousness is displayed in His person through His life and death for sinners. Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law of God. In that sense, Jesus was full of Himself, full of the righteousness of His own law. And He gave His perfect righteousness to His Father in heaven as a pleasing offering on behalf of sinners. And Christ took our sinful and shameful lives displayed by the law. And offered Himself up on behalf of sinners, accepting the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf. In Romans 3:25, Paul writes that God displayed His righteousness when Christ was crucified. making him both the righteous one and the one who gives righteousness to everyone who believes in him. By the way, did you know that God had ordered a veil for us? He ordered a veil in the Jewish temple, a curtain, veiling his glory. You know what's interesting about that veil? That the veil was the instructions for the veil, that the veil was to be made out of purple and red weave. Have you ever thought how corporeal that would appear? How much like we look underneath our skin? How much like flesh that veil appeared, hanging there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Matthew tells us that when Christ died, the veil in the temple that separated sinners from God was torn, pointing the way to fellowship in the glory of God's presence. That's from Matthew 27:51. God tore the veil of separation by tearing the body of Christ. God has made the way for sinners so that we might remove or tear aside the veil of hiding and enter His glory without fear. The torn temple veil invites every sinner to take off his veil of hardening and hiding and to come in trusting wonder to the Christ of irrepressible glory. Listen to the way the writer of the Hebrews invites us into the presence of God. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, you see the imagery coming in there, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To remove the veil is to enter God's glorious presence through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to believe. I encourage you this morning with the words of Robert Murray McShane, his counsel to believers, when he said, "For every look you take of your sins, take 10 looks at Christ." 2 Corinthians 3 invites us to behold as in a mirror the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Not a Jesus we've made up out of our own imagination. For even among those who read their Bibles, our preconception of who we want Jesus to be robs us of saving and transforming faith. The look of faith at the glorious Christ is informed by a detailed biblical understanding of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. To look on Him fills our minds with Christ. The look of faith at this glorious Christ grows new affections for Christ. We become emotionally engaged with Him. To look at Christ is to have our affections filled with Him. And the look of faith at this glorious Christ transforms our actions, our lifestyles. Our actions become filled with Christ. Paul says this then is how we are changed into His likeness. Our thinking, our affections, in our actions. We are transformed into His image from glory to glory. Not by working a system of religious ordinances and expectations, but by beholding by faith the glory of Christ in the law and on the cross. The emphasis in this passage is that this transformation is a process from glory to glory. The more you look to Christ, the more you trust Him. The more you trust Him, the more you are made like Him, transformed and changed. And the more you are changed, the more you are satisfied with the Christ, with Christ in the full measure and exercise of His glory. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I would simply ask you this morning that you would take this passage of Scripture and my comments on it to begin to stir up in every one of our hearts a hunger for your glory. And that you would so reveal yourself to us, that you would do it so compellingly that we would be drawn into your presence, that we would remove the veil of our unbelief and see you as you are. In the face of your glory, would you do that and transform us daily to be like you? And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Remind you of this blessing and help from you before we go this morning. Hear this promise from God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.